Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 118, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The word comes to us also from the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord, and he has promised it will not return to him void, but will accomplish all that he intends. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Now I'm pretty sure this will apply to all of you, but I think anyone who has ever attended a church, listened to a sermon, or sung a hymn has probably at some point heard about God's steadfast love. Am I right? Yeah. It's a phrase that kind of rings, if you know what I mean. It sticks out like it means something particularly special. It carries a little extra weight when we hear it. And it certainly comes up often enough in the Bible and in the language of the church. But for all the times we hear this phrase spoken and hear it mentioned, how often do we really consider what it means? How often do we try to get behind the weighty sounding words and look at what steadfast love really is? What it looks like in real life, how it feels to experience it, or what reactions it's supposed to call forth from us? As it happens, these are exactly the questions taken up by the psalmist in the first portion of Psalm 118, which we just read. So today, we're going to have the opportunity to see just what we can discover about this steadfast love of the Lord that we hear so much about. So the psalm opens with a summons to thank and praise God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So clearly, steadfast love is something that positively impacts those who are called to give thanks, as you'd expect, right? That's why you give thanks for something, is because it did something, because it was good for you. So who is it that is called to give thanks for the Lord's steadfast love? The psalmist gives us three groups that are part of this answer. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And the summoning of each of these three groups of people is going to tell us something important about this steadfast love. So first is Israel. If the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the people of Israel, have particular cause to give thanks for God's steadfast love, then this steadfast love must have something to do with whatever it is that makes this particular family unique. And if there's one thing that the Old Testament makes very sure that we know about the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's that this family has been chosen by God as the particular bearers of his covenant. So I think we can conclude that if the descendants of these three patriarchs, the people of Israel, are specifically called to give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord, then that love must have something to do with his covenant promises. It must have something to do with his election of a chosen people to bless and redeem down through history. In fact, the Hebrew word, chesed, that is generally translated as steadfast love in our English Bibles, is pretty much exclusively found in the context of language about the covenant. So much so that some have suggested that for God, steadfast love means essentially the same thing as faithfulness in keeping the covenant promises. So if Israel is called to give thanks for God's steadfast love, that tells us something. Tells us that this steadfast love is connected to the covenant, to what makes Israel special. So second comes the house of Aaron on the list. Now you may know that in ancient Israel, the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel, continued to serve in priestly roles. They would officiate at the sacrifices and lead worship, that sort of thing. And so their inclusion in Psalm 118's call declares, first of all, that remembering God's steadfast love and giving thanks for it are a fit and necessary part of the people's worship. Good thing, because that's where we encounter it, and that's where we do that too, so we're right on track, I guess. Even more importantly, though, by calling the priests to give thanks for God's steadfast love, the psalm connects that steadfast love to the priest's most conspicuous function, which at that time was the carrying out of sacrifices, offerings, and other observances that represented the working out in Old Testament days of God's plan for redeeming and saving his chosen people. And if this steadfast love is about that, about God's plan to redeem and save his chosen people, I'd say it's pretty clearly of interest to us as well, wouldn't you? Finally, the call to give thanks and declare God's steadfast love is issued to those who fear the Lord. Now, back in the day of the Psalm's composition, the overlap between this group of people and those who made up Israel was very nearly perfect. There were doubtless a few non-Israelite converts to the worship of the Lord here and there, but by and large, in David's day or for some centuries thereafter, a call to the fearers of the Lord might have seemed redundant following a call to Israel, because they were essentially the same thing. Maybe it was just put in to round out the rhythm of the psalm or something. However, I am far from alone among readers who have come to this text much later and who also catch here a whiff of prophecy. I believe that the psalm here gets a peek beyond the immediate horizon of its composition and looks forward to a day when people from all over the world have very good reason indeed to celebrate and give thanks for the steadfast love of Israel's God. More on that in a minute. The heart of this lesson, I think, lies in the verses that come next, in which the psalmist offers his own experience as an example of what God's steadfast love looks like in real life. In describing this experience, he also offers a great deal of insight into the nature of that steadfast love. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. See, from the outset, the psalmist is convinced that the Lord, in his complete faithfulness to those whom he has called and chosen, is going to be responsive to their needs and to their cries for help. He's also convinced that the Lord's expression of his steadfast love is going to be effective because it accomplished his rescue from trouble. Right? The psalmist didn't cry out in vain. When he counted on God's steadfast love, he was rescued. We don't know the specifics of his situation, and they really don't matter. The point is that a steadfastly loving God will always be one who hears and answers the cries of his people. And it is through being thus heard and answered, through this real-life experience of God's salvation, that the psalmist draws his conclusions. So these are not just the theoretical musings of a theologian sitting up in a tower somewhere or of a preacher standing in a pulpit. This is real-life stuff. And what does the psalmist conclude from his real-life experience? Well, I can't say it any better than he does himself. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can mortals do to me? Because he can trust that God is steadfast and faithful, that his promises are always kept and never forgotten, the psalmist realizes that there is no reason at all to worry or be anxious over the many schemes and scams of mortal men and women, the constant machinations of nations and rulers, or anything else that the human mind can cook up. Given the sovereign faithfulness of the Almighty, what possible outcome can there ultimately be for any of his children but victory? Victory over any and all foes. With the Lord on his side, fear is not only unnecessary, it's kind of ridiculous. God will obviously have his way in the end, and since he has committed himself entirely to the eternal welfare of his chosen, since he is irrevocably on our side, what is there really to fear at all? Well, nothing, obviously enough. There's nothing that can truly threaten a child of God wrapped in the protection of his steadfast love. And if his children recognize this truth and direct their lives accordingly, those lives, we're told, will be blessed, joyful, and full of the thanksgiving and praise that the psalm called for at the start. Just about any of us would agree, I think, with what the text says next. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That is, just about any of us would say we agree with that. But how many of us actually live all the time as if we believe it? I'm afraid sometimes we are far too apt to place our confidence in mortals, even though we really ought to know better. We're especially prone to putting our trust in princes, as it were, including not just rulers and politicians, but also celebrities or well-known academics and public scientists or titans of commerce and technology and industry or all the gurus and pundits and influencers of social media and television. How often does our actual behavior look as if we think some combination of these people are the ones who will come up with solutions to the dangers and problems we face? How often do we look to them for guidance, for shelter, for a sense of belonging and safety, for, in a word, refuge? Far, far too often, I'd say, given that they are at the very best a poor second to the one true refuge. But maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're a bit more savvy than that. Maybe you've got a clear-headed knowledge that all such powers and potentates are at least as liable to lead you into a mess than out of one. Maybe you've got a rock-solid grasp on your principles and an iron-hard determination to be led by them no matter what. Well, guess what? Even if that's true, there's still a very strong possibility that you're putting your trust in a mortal. In fact, your very favorite mortal. the one whom you see in the mirror every day. I don't know about you, but even though I tend to agree with the guy in my mirror on pretty much everything, I know deep down that he's no better qualified to solve my problems or the world's problems than any other lowly schmuck on the street. The Lord, in contrast to all of the above mortals, never fails. The Lord never disappoints, he never deceives, and he never manipulates for his own purposes. Because of his steadfast love, his absolute and unshakable commitment to his covenant people and his covenant promises, his only purpose is our salvation and our welfare. The steadfast love of the Lord offers the true and best refuge, the one immovable and impenetrable fortress. In this refuge, his people may rest secure against whatever this mortal world may throw at them. And goodness knows it can throw plenty. Never imagine that being one of God's people exempts anyone from trial and struggle, from tribulation and pain. The psalmist's continuing autobiographical sketch is clear enough on this point. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. I was pushed hard, so I was falling. It's not that having a refuge in the Lord's steadfast love kept him from experiencing hard times. It's that he knew with certainty that those hard times wouldn't have the last word. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. We can relate, I think, right? As the tally of things that we might be inclined to worry about mounts ever higher, political and social turmoil, gross injustice, economic dislocation, war, disasters, and all manner of human misery, it's everywhere, for heaven's sake. We certainly can't pretend that trouble and trial can be avoided in this life. But like the psalmist, we can be confident that in the Lord's steadfast love and in his mighty name, our power to save and might to triumph over these adversities. We can be confident that in the Lord we will find strength to endure and a refuge from which we cannot be driven. We can, in fact, join with the psalmist in declaring, even in the face of all these things, that the Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. Now, that sounds pretty good. And you may have noticed that I've rather freely talked about we and us as we've explored the psalm's insights into God's steadfast love. You may even be wondering how I can be so confident that this is about we and us. After all, the covenant on which this whole business stands was made with Israel, with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just as the opening of the psalm points out, it is surely they who are called explicitly to acknowledge and celebrate this. But most of us, at least, are not, in fact, by descent among the children of Abraham. So what does all this really have to do with us? This is where that prophetic glimpse that I mentioned early on comes in. When the psalmist called those who fear the Lord to give thanks and praise, he saw ahead, whether he himself realized it or not, to the work of one particular son of Abraham, who also happened to be the son of the Most High God, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. He revealed the true and breathtaking extent of God's steadfast love by drawing us, together with all the brothers and sisters in every time and place, into that same covenant embrace that was and is the foundation of Israel's assurance. This is what the author of Hebrews is getting at when he describes Jesus as a high priest entering the temple for us, offering himself as the sacrifice that atones for our sins and bringing about our adoption into God's household. Using the very same language of refuge, he declares of us Christians that we who have taken refuge may be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. What's more, he says, we have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul because of Jesus' ministry to us. Through him, the high priest whose sacrifice brought us once and for all into God's covenant, we are every bit as much partakers of God's steadfast love and the refuge it provides as were the psalmist or any of his people. This being so, when the psalm says that there are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous, those are our songs too. When the psalmist says with dawning realization, I shall not die, I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord, he is speaking for us as well. And when in the summary of his whole experience, he declares that the Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death, he speaks for and to all of God's people in every situation. There will be trouble, but there will not be abandonment. There will be suffering, but there will not be destruction. The steadfast love of the Lord offers a secure and eternal refuge even from that for every man, woman, and child whom he has called by name through our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through him. Let us pray. O Lord God, our help and salvation, our refuge and strength, we call upon you this day and every day to be for us the strong salvation you have always been, to remind us of your steadfast love in every circumstance, and to confirm in us your covenant promises that we may face this world with confidence and hope and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.